First, my apologies to Ginger, who I think just read the longest reading we've had ever, I think. John chapter 12, in fact, if you want to turn there. And this passage, I did actually keep trying to shorten it, and I couldn't find a good shortening spot because there are so many things here that I was hoping we would include today. But the events of John chapter 12 are happening 1 week before Jesus' resurrection. They're happening about 5 days before his crucifixion. And so we're approaching literally the last hours of Jesus' life on planet Earth. And I would like us to just spend a few moments looking at this crucial day in Jesus' life and some of the responses to Jesus that we can see here. And then I hope that also the Holy Spirit will give us some vision and some clarity and some hope and some joy about where we stand in our response to Jesus. So as we look at this verse, it starts at the home in Bethany where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. And if you recall, Jesus had recently raised Lazarus back to life. And this was a miracle that was witnessed by an entire community. This wasn't done in secret. The whole community had been involved and observing as Lazarus was sick and dying. The whole community knew that Jesus had been called to come back because they had seen Jesus heal people. And the whole community was aware Jesus could have changed this outcome if he'd been here. And in fact, that was Lazarus' sister's first response to Jesus when Jesus finally showed up 4 days after he'd been told about this illness. She said, if you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. And Jesus' response to her was basically, hang on, I'm not finished. You're going to see the glory of God accomplished. And within minutes, Jesus had raised Lazarus to the dead. I mean, raised him from the dead back to life. And now he's having dinner. And the disciples are there, and some other guests are there, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there enjoying dinner with Jesus. And then, somewhere during the dinner, Mary quietly gets up and leaves the room. And then she comes back in. Let's read verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was actually concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And this is an interesting event, because all through Scripture, I mean, literally all through Scripture, Old Testament and New, we have constant admonitions from God, frequent teaching, frequent challenge and encouragement that we care for the poor. That we, in fact, even sacrificially care for the poor. And yet, here's this woman wasting 300 denarii, which was about a 1 year wage for a common laborer. So imagine that. 1 year labor wasted on Jesus' dirty feet. And that's exactly what Judas said. She's wasting that money. We could have sold that. And even if Judas's heart was in the right place and it really was about the poor, that's not what Jesus is responding to. So at this point, Jesus doesn't say, Judas, I know what's really up with you. You were hoping to get a slice of that. Jesus does not address that. What Jesus basically does is lift up the beauty of what she's doing. He lifts up the rightness and the wisdom of what she's doing. That in the middle of a city that had many poor people. Now, how many people could you feed with an entire year's worth of money? A lot of people. That's the correct answer. A whole lot of people. And Jesus is still saying this was a wise use of her money because it's about devotion to me. So first of all, I want to look back at, go back to Luke 7. Okay. I just saw what time it is. Go back to Luke chapter 7. Now, this is a different woman, but the same kind of event. And a Pharisee by the name of Simon has invited Jesus over for dinner. So he's a Pharisee. He's one of the people who is very proud and publicly acknowledged for his strict adherence to the law. He obeys the rules. But he invites Jesus to his house. So he recognizes Jesus is a teacher worthy of listening to. So I'm going to invite him to my house. And so Jesus comes to have dinner at Simon's house. And right in the middle of dinner, let's go to verse 36. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, so he's not actually trusting in who Jesus is, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Because literally for a Pharisee to be touched by a prostitute would have made him unclean. He would have now had to go through a whole bunch of rituals of cleansing if he was touched by a prostitute. And so he's watching Jesus put up with this. Jesus is allowing a sinner, a known, publicly known prostitute, to wash his feet with her tears and to anoint his feet with perfume. Again, expensive perfume. And Jesus isn't protesting. Again, Jesus isn't saying, whoa, 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 you shouldn't be doing that. You should sell that perfume and use it for a higher purpose. He's not protesting it. He's also not correcting her for touching him. He's not rejecting her or pushing him away. Jesus is accepting her adoration and her worship and her gratitude. And let's continue. Jesus in verse 40, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Listen to this. Please listen to this. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That this woman, whom many scholars believe was Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute delivered of demons by Jesus, not the same Mary who's the mother, who's the brother, who's the sister of Lazarus and the sister to Martha, but these two different Marys, both pouring out their devotion and their gratitude to Jesus in a very expensive, extravagant outpouring of thank you. Thank you. Now, Judas is offended at that. Both of these women are offering an extravagant gratitude to Jesus Christ. Now, back in John 12, which, by the way, we're going to have to continue next week. It'll be part of our Easter celebration. But part of what we see in John 12 is Jesus is saying, should I pray for this hour to be avoided? Jesus knows he is days away from his death. And he says, should I pray for this cup to pass? But then he says, no, because for this very hour I came. So that recognition that Jesus didn't come to give us teaching. Jesus did not come to give us teaching. Everything that Jesus taught, the disciples and other prophets and other preachers and teachers could have taught us. We didn't need Jesus to come to the planet for teaching. Jesus didn't come to perform miracles. Everybody he healed, everybody, in fact, that he raised from the dead, Lazarus, a daughter, a son, everyone he raised from the dead died again. Everybody he healed eventually still died again. So nothing permanent came about because of Jesus healing people. When he fed 5,000 men and their wives and children, another time he fed 3,000 men and their wives and children, all those thousands of people were hungry again the next day. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus was coming to do one thing that nobody else on the planet could do, that no one else in every time in history could ever do. And he's saying, I came for this very hour, and let me tell you what it is. Go back to John 12. Because we have an interesting event here in John 12. After the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, after the waving of the palm branches and the praising of the people, in verse 20 it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, now, please try to picture this. Greeks come and they say, we want to talk to Jesus. And Bob talks to Bill and Bill talks to Jim. And they say, yeah, come on. Let's talk to Jesus. And here's how Jesus answers them. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Drop down to 30. Oh, actually, no. Let's not skip 28 and 29. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thunders. Others saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So when Greeks come asking Jesus, when they come saying, "I want to see Jesus," Jesus, instead of saying, "Yeah, bring them on, I want to meet with them too," he gives a teaching about his death and then the multiplication of his life through that death to the possibility that those Greeks and Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and you and I and all men can be drawn to him through that death. And he's saying, that's the whole reason I came. My death will not be an accident. My death will not be the plan gone wrong. My death will be something that no one else could accomplish. I'm the only one who can die for the sins of the whole world. So we see in Mary and we see in Martha, I'm sorry, we see in Mary and we see in Mary Magdalene back in Luke 7, that recognition and that gratitude, I had no hope. I was tarnished. Mary Magdalene, Jesus rescued her at the point where she was going to be executed for adultery. He not only saved her physical life, then he granted her eternal life because she put her faith in him. And he tells her that, your sins are forgiven. You now have eternal life. Now, you and I are at this point where we can see the whole finished end of things. Well, not almost. Not all of things have ended. But we see the end of this story. We see Jesus buried. We see Jesus crucified. We see the disciples terrified that everything's gone wrong. Just days after this triumphal entry, we see thousands of people cheering for Jesus' death. Just a few days after the crowd welcomed him to Jerusalem as the Son of David, the Messiah. They knew what they were saying about Jesus. Hosanna to the highest, to the Son of David, to the King, to the Messiah, to the one we've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet their reaction to Jesus was all superficial. In simply days, they were going to call for his death. So there was no depth to their love. We see in Mary and we see in Mary Magdalene a depth to their love that means nothing is too extravagant to pour out on Jesus. Now, one of the things, and you, many of you know this, what Mary's, both Marys were doing was they were doing the work of a servant. Because even if Simon the Pharisee had decided to have Jesus' feet washed, Simon wouldn't have done it himself. Simon would have said, you know, "Archibald, come in here, wash his feet." And Archibald would have done it for him. And everybody would have been, they would have continued talking, and they would have put out their feet to be washed, and they wouldn't have even paid attention to the servant. They would have been beneath their attention. And yet, this woman is doing the work of a servant to anoint Jesus' feet. And in fact, it's really amazing. We won't go to it. But not only does Jesus refuse to put her down or to correct her for doing this, he actually says, what this woman has done will be preached everywhere the gospel goes. Why? Why was that washing of feet so important? And I hope that part of what you and I get as a challenge out of this, as we are in a point of celebrating Jesus' death, soon to celebrate his resurrection, is that we're recognizing this Jesus is worth our extravagant devotion. He's worthy of our extravagant devotion. I know I've told this story before, different versions of this story, because it's happened many times. Where someone will be in counseling and they go, "Oh, by the way, I have a question. When I'm giving my tithe, do I have to tithe on the part that's going to be taxed? Or can I just tithe on the part I get to keep?" Oh, and when somebody gives me a Christmas gift of $1,000, do I have to tithe on that? Or can I just tithe on things that I had to go do work for? You know, the bottom line is there's not a good answer to those questions because they're wrong questions. They're the wrong question. The question gets to be, Father, what would bring you delight in everything that you've showered on me? What would bring you delight that I can pour back into your purposes, that I can pour back into your work, that I can pour back into your kingdom? Now, is a tithe wrong? Are you pondering what a tithe is and you're giving that? No. That's a good thing. Give it joyfully. But the point of this is that we're not worried about where we can stop. We're delighted about how far we can go in showing our love back to Jesus. And Jesus' answer to Simon is perfect. He says, do you really feel like you've been forgiven a tiny little bit, Simon? Okay, then just love me back a little bit. But you and I get to comprehend what we've been forgiven for. Reg Larkin deserves to be in hell for eternity. That's the truth. You and I all deserve hell for eternity. And we might be thinking, well, I don't think so. I mean, I'm better than that guy, and I'm better than that woman. And we need to recognize that God doesn't judge on a curve. He's not looking for a C and going, everybody who's 51 and above gets to go to heaven. What he's saying is, here's how you would earn your way into the kingdom. Are you perfect in your holiness? Do you measure up to the fullness of Jesus Christ on your own? Well, if you did, welcome. Come on in. Nobody measures up. So when you and I recognize what we really deserve, we get to be Mary, willing to wash Jesus' feet with our tears and our extravagant offering. We get to assume the role of a servant with Jesus, but also knowing this, to Jesus, we're not servants. We're servants. But he says, I call you friends. Ponder that for a second. Jesus, Son of God, God the Son, Jesus the Creator. John 1 says that all things came into being through him. They're made for him, they're made by him, and nothing exists that he didn't make. That Jesus is the one who's saying, I'm going to forgive you for your sins, but after I forgive you for your sins, here's how our relationship's going to change. I won't be your judge. I'll be your friend, and you'll be my friend. And my father? My father's going to become your father, and you're going to become his son and daughter. All of this changes. And if you and I gain even a glimmer of what it means that I deserve hell, and then we get a glimmer of what it means that for eternity I get to be a son or daughter of God, there is nothing, ultimately nothing too extravagant to express our gratitude for Jesus willing to die on the cross for us. Now, Jesus is going to ask for your devotion in strange ways. For most of you, Jesus won't say, hey, give me a year's worth of income today. For most of us, what Jesus will say, will you obey me today? Well, Jesus, why don't you just ask me for a year's worth of income, please? Because I'd rather not obey you today. And we would rather sometimes give the extravagant external gift than the extravagant internal gift of our faith and our obedience and our sacrifice. Our willingness in the moment of temptation to say this moment is about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him in me to make me powerful to overcome the enemy. That's what would be extravagant for him. He would say, please give me that faith and that trust and that obedience in this moment of temptation. And in a moment where someone is being unloving to us and we want to snark back at them, and somehow the Holy Spirit gets our attention and he's saying, no, I'm actually asking you to be loving and kind and respectful. I'm actually asking you to sacrificially give up your standing to love the very person who's harming you at this moment. And once again, at that moment, we'd say, could I just write a check? In fact, I'll double it if you let me just say this. No. What he's saying is, give me your obedience. Love your enemy at the moment they're being your enemy. So this extravagant devotion to Jesus Christ might include money. In fact, at some point in your life, it will almost certainly include your money. Because it reflects where our values are. But most of our life will not be about the next check. It will be about the next moment of choice. And so as you and I are spending time over the next few days celebrating the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I really believe God wants to challenge us with the example of these two women extravagantly washing Jesus' feet with perfume and tears, that we're recognizing, I want my heart to have that same willingness because I understand what I've been forgiven for. I understand how large my debt was, and I understand how clean and holy and forgiven I am now before God because of this sacrifice that we'll be celebrating. Let's pray together. Father, there's always more and more and more layers to what you're speaking. But Father, I thank you for keeping these examples in Scripture, that your Spirit chose to keep these events kept and treasured for us so that we could learn from them, so that we could be amazed and then we could be challenged and we could grow. Jesus, you're worth it. Jesus, you were worth the prostitute pouring out her gratitude in tears, washing your feet with her hair. You're worth it for Mary, who gets to sit at dinner next to the brother that you rose from the dead, pouring out her gratitude with a year's worth of income on your dirty feet. You're worth it. But you're worth it in the moments that we're going to live. Father, I really pray that your Spirit would help me to comprehend this. Help each one of us to comprehend this. That we really get it. That we're not looking for escape clauses. We're not looking for boundaries on where we can stop and still not be in too much trouble. But instead, we're looking at how far we can go in loving you. How extravagantly we can pour out our gratitude. How deeply we can pursue faith and trust and obedience. Father God, help us to change our mind so we're not measuring the limits. We're discovering a boundless gratitude. Thank you for this sacrifice, Jesus. Father God, we agree on these things together. We see these things together, and we agree on these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.